And let's pray before we open God's Word. Father, again, I just want to ask now as we look into your Word that you would bless everything that I say and everything that we do, bless our ears and our hearts. And Father, by your Spirit, work now your will into our lives, make us what you want us to be, and use this time even now to strengthen us and encourage us. Amen. So, I would like to look at the subject of stability tonight. I've preached this basic same sermon sometime in the last couple of years, but somebody said I should do it again. I don't know if he needed it, thought he hadn't got it fully, or if he thought one of his friends needed it. But I would like to look at the subject of stability or instability. And this is a very important subject because a person may be a very good person doing all the right things for the most part, and you don't know where the future of that person's life is headed because they are not stable. We can take and build a nice building, beautiful house, if you will. And if we don't give it a proper foundation, it may be a very nice house for 10 years. It might be a very nice house for 50 years, depending on where it's built. But sooner or later, the house will begin to crumble in ways you shouldn't expect to find a house crumbling, for no other reason than it was set on something it wasn't supposed to be set on. It was set on the bare ground instead of on a solid foundation. There was no strength under it. Or you might build a roof and you don't use heavy enough material, 2x whatevers you would put on whatever size building you're using. And after 50 years, you will drive by that house and you'll see the roof sagging. Now, the first 10 years that house was built, nobody noticed that anything was wrong. But 50 years later, you can see the outcome of being too cheap with the materials you put into the house. There may be very many good Christian young people sitting in this room today who everybody here has high expectations for, and in 50 years, we may look at their life and say, that's a different person than what I knew 50 years ago. Everything, they're completely different. What happened between here and then that changed who that person is? And actually, the fact of the matter is, nothing probably happened. Because the person that you see right now, that's right here, is a good person, is that person that you see 50 years down the road. The only thing we haven't seen yet is we haven't seen the choices that they are making right now come to fruit in their life. That's what we don't know. It is a good thing to be stable, but when we're talking about stability, we're going to talk about stability on a very specific subject. I will confess my sin today if we're talking about a different subject. Because today, I did not go home after church and have tortillas for lunch. Now, nearly 50 times out of a year, that's what I do after Sunday morning. And there's good reason to do that, because it's nourishing food. It gives you a spiritual mind for Sunday. It makes you happy and contented and resting in Christ. I mean, it does all sorts of good things for you to eat tortillas on Sunday afternoon after church. And today I did not do it. Now, if I preach poorly tonight, you will know why. But you know, the fact of the matter is, there's other nutritious food out there besides tortillas. So now if I had gone home and eaten some garbage instead of tortillas, that you might have blamed me for that. But if I ate something else that was just as good, I really didn't do anything wrong. When we talk about stability, we're talking about something that is supposed to stay steadfast, not something that's supposed to change. We would not want to call an airplane stable on the ground. We want an airplane to be stable in the air. If an airplane is flying, we want it to be able to maintain a nice, even-keeled course in its field, not in the hangar at the airport. That's not stability for an airplane. That's inability. So when we're talking about stability, there are lots of times we can look at an individual's life, and we might see somebody who wants to get a car and then a pickup. I'm not talking about my brother now. or we might see somebody who wants to live in a different house every 6 weeks. Or we might see somebody who goes through a dozen girlfriends before he finds one. We see lots of different things in a person potentially. It's not right or wrong things. It's things that if you drive a Honda or a Ford, you're not more spiritual one way or the other. However, keep in mind this one thing. The earthly life of a human being and the spiritual life of a human being are run by the same master brain. And oftentimes we see the same pattern in both earthly and spiritual choices in the same person. If you are a person who is subject to frequent change without much reason in earthly things, you will likely live your spiritual life exactly the same way. Be careful with that and don't be a discontented person, even in earthly things. It's good to eat tortillas at least 3 times a week, 52 weeks out of the year. It's a good thing to do. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 49, where we have Jacob. We just alluded to this passage last week, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And it says in verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." That's as far as we'll read. We want to catch this phrase that Jacob says to his son Reuben, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Now it's interesting to note the preceding comments that are made about this son, Reuben, before he says to him, "You're not going to excel." He says that he is the beginning of his strength. He has got the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. We have 3 excellent things said about this gifted son of Israel. In spite of the fact that he is the beginning of his strength, he's got the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power in himself. In spite of that fact, he is not going to excel. And the reason that is stated that he is not going to excel is because he is unstable. He is unstable like water. Water has a very specific instability about it that is absolutely insane. It's probably about the most unstable thing that I can think of anywhere on earth. It will do whatever the forces around it dictate that it do. It does not have a mind of its own. It does what it wants to do. It does what you want it to do, rather. If we were to take a 5-gallon pail of water and pour it onto this carpet between the rows of chairs tonight, within a couple of weeks, that 5-gallon pail of water would have worked its way into every single piece of this building, including the toilet paper on the toilet paper rolls in the bathroom. That 5-gallon pail of water down here on the floor. It would first spread rapidly across the carpet as it sought the lowest position from gravity. And as time went on, it would go further and further and further out. And then another force that we call heat would work on it, and it would begin to lift into the air. And it would lift into the air, and it would travel through the building. It would damage the piano. It would soak into the wood. It would potentially cause even damage and mold to the building. If there was enough of it here for a long enough amount of time, it could actually damage the building that it was in. But it would raise the humidity in the entire building, and that would put a certain amount of moisture into the calendar that's hanging on the wall and the toilet paper rolls in the bathroom and whatever else it could work its way into. Water does not have any commitment to any one thing. It's not going to do any one thing. It will change its mind in an instant if anything works on it from any direction, and almost everything on the face of the earth works on water. When water... Let's just take an example. Water bubbles out of the ground somewhere up north of here, at the mouth of the Wisconsin River. Now, it's here now. Somewhere up there, there's a big pool of water that is the beginning of the Wisconsin River. It may have gotten here from numerous sources, but whatever we can say about it, it's here. What's that water going to do? It's going to do absolutely nothing. It's just going to sit there. It's going to do nothing. But there are a couple of major forces that are going to work on it. Those two major forces are going to be gravity and heat. As that water sits in the lowest place that it can find, it eventually overflows that lowest place where it originates, and it starts to stream out in the first place that gives it an opening, whatever that is. We don't care. There are young people sitting in this room tonight, right now, that want to serve God. But you may be too much like water. And there's a possibility that the path to pleasing God could be hard. It might be up a little incline. You could even be climbing a mountain. You might have to climb over rocks. You might have to cross fallen logs. And if in your life, in the path in front of you, there's a little bit of difficulty, and to your left or to your right, there's a smooth, easy road where you can go around those difficulties, you will take it. And it will be the most innocent thing you thought that you ever did in your life. But it will lead you to that person I was talking about in the beginning, 50 years down the road, where your life is in shambles. It will lead you there because there is a certain principle about being like water that leaves a person unable to excel in life. So this water that begins the Wisconsin River has now found itself an outlet. And as it begins to run by gravity somewhere that is downhill, it will go any direction at any time that gives it the easiest path. That is why rivers are crooked. That is why the Wisconsin River, specifically from point start to finish in the Mississippi, it runs 430 miles. Now, we can get from point A to point B by car in 301 miles. That's taking winding roads. That's not a direct route. I don't know what it would be from air, but it would be considerably less than 300 miles. And the Wisconsin River takes 430 miles to get there. Why does it do that? You know, the fact of the matter is the Wisconsin River didn't care if it took 9,000 miles to get there, because it had zero interest in point A or point B. It did whatever the things around it dictated. But on the way, it did more than just run in the easiest position. Because if we want to call gravity tonight the flesh, we're going to call the sun spirituality. And as the flesh pulls that water down, the sun is trying to pull that water up. We call that evaporation. And the entire way that that water runs from point A to point B, it is not only being worked on by gravity, but is also being worked on by the sun. Now, just how much of that water in the river is going to reach its destination by gravity, and how much of that water is going to leave the river and go into the air by the sun, gives you a little bit of a picture of the ease of walking according to the flesh instead of the difficulty of walking by the Spirit. The sun exercises all of its power on the water, but very, very, very little of it leaves the river and goes up. Also along the way, as the river goes, it does anything that anything around it wants it to do. It feeds literally billions of plants on the way as it goes. Anything that is anywhere within its reach draws water out of it, takes it away, and uses it. And the water doesn't care. It will enter into the tiniest little plants. It will go up a solid wood trunk into the outermost branches of the tree and turn into leaves on the ends and hang there for the summer. Whatever anybody suggests that it does, it does. Reuben was a man that had great gifts. He was a great guy. He had a lot going for him. And you remember in the story of Joseph, when Joseph was sent to his brothers and they decided to kill him, there was one man of his brothers that stood up for him. Reuben. One brother stood up for his brother. But he stood up in an unstable and pathetic way. He pled with the brothers not to kill him, but he said, cast him into a pit so he could go retrieve him from the pit later. And you know why he did that? Because he was being worked on by two forces. Because he had his father to please and his brother Joseph to please on one side, and he had his other brothers to please on the other side. They both wanted different things of him, and he was going to give both. He was going to give both what they wanted. He was going to satisfy his wicked brethren by helping cast Joseph into a pit, and he was going to satisfy his father by getting him back out of it. He had a lot going for him above his brothers, but it didn't go very far. And you know, the complaint that Jacob makes to him was, it's found in Genesis chapter 35, the story. Verse 22 says, "And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." You know, Bilhah was Rachel's maid when Rachel got married to Jacob, and Reuben wasn't born yet. So we're going to take it. We're going to take a reasonable guess here that Bilhah was probably about 20 years older than Reuben. She was wife to Reuben's dad. Why did Reuben do this thing with his father's wife? Well, you see, it was very simple. On that day, at that moment, at that time, that was the influence that was being worked on his life. And when you are a person who follows the easy path and does what you feel like when you feel like it, you may do right some of the time, and you will do wrong most of the time. Because the things that are working on you more often than not are the wrong things. The right things are harder to come by and harder to follow. So Reuben, a man that has all the potential to be an asset to the world, a leader in his family, he throws it away because he does not have a backbone of his own to stand for the thing that he needs to do and be. He's willing to go with the crowd. I preached a couple years ago on the importance of being a leader. The reason behind that sermon was the simple fact that you are probably going to do one of two things with yourself. You are probably going to be a leader that leads the people around you, or you are going to be a follower that follows the people around you. You're probably going to be one of those two. Now, some people might be a little bit of both, but one or the other is going to lead your life. Those of you who are content to be a follower in life, you should get up and spend 1 hour a day in prayer every morning before you walk out the door of your home for protection from God. Because it's dangerous out there. If you are going to follow the crowd that is around you, if you're sitting here in this church with your Christian friends, you may be influenced right. But how do you know when the next person is going to come along somewhere in this church, at your workplace, on your block, into your home? This is going to influence you the wrong way. And what does a person who follows the crowd do when that happens? You know, there was a man by the name of Aaron. He was Moses' brother. God told Moses to go back and get Aaron to be his helper to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses did just what God said. He went and got his brother. And what did his brother do? He followed. But there came a moment in Aaron's life that Moses went up to the top of the mountain, disappeared for 40 days, and the children of Israel decided that Moses had died. And here they were, out of their country where they had been living, away from everything they knew, their leader gone, and they didn't know what to do next. But they had this one guy there who had been Moses' helper as leader. We had masses of ungodly people there. And we had just a handful of people who were good. And the leader was gone. Now they turn to this other leader. And they don't say to this leader, "Lead us." They say to him, because they are ungodly and they don't want God, they say to him, "Lead us this way." here's what we want you to do. What does Aaron do? Make some calf. Make some a golden calf. That was miraculous. You know, he was used to performing miracles, though, so. You know what would have happened if all the people had come to Aaron that day and had said to him, "It appears like Moses has died, and we don't know what to do here. Please teach us about God and lead us to the promised land." Aaron would have done it. And the reason he didn't do it was because he was a follower instead of a leader. That's why he didn't do it. He was able to follow Moses when Moses was there, and when Moses wasn't there, he was able to follow the children of Israel. It's dangerous to be that way. Very, very dangerous. Now, the fact of the matter is, most young people are there by default. Whether or not you want to be there or not, you're there. You're there in the position of Aaron, not because you have chosen to be a follower in life, but because you have not matured spiritually enough yet to know the difference in many things between right and wrong, between the beginning and the end of a thing. And so you need somebody to teach you and lead you and tell you, you know, this is the will of God. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the end of a life of serving God. This is an end of the life of serving yourself, etc., etc. You need that. Of course, most of the young people on the face of the earth don't have that. And most of the young people on the face of the earth go wrong. Most. Very few serve God. The kind of feelings or commitments that you want in your life is what you see in the book of Job. In the 13th chapter of the book of Job, a very familiar passage to us where we always quote the verse where Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's in the 13th chapter of Job, and we'll read at verse 14, where he says, "Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Job, looking up to God, he says, "If God kills me, I'm still going to trust him." And we like that. We like that because it's a confidence feeling in God where we say, we're going to follow God no matter what he does to us. But you know, Job did this in such a manner as that very few people ever have the confidence to say. Job says, "If God kills me, I am not changing my life." That's what Job said. He didn't just say, "If God kills me, I'm going to trust him." He says, "If God kills me, I'm not changing my life. I'm going to do what I am doing. I'm going to live the way I'm living. I'm going to be the person I am. I'm going to believe the things I believe if God kills me." And this is where so many people go wrong. Because we take every wind around us as a reason to change. You know, if your teenage daughter has grown up and she's a little rebellious at you and she's a little rebellious at your church, that's a good reason to get out of your church. Go find a church that's a little bit softer, a little bit easier to get along with, because we can't afford to lose our daughter. But you know, Jesus said, if you don't forsake your mother and your father and your son and your daughter, etc., 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 you can't be my disciple. You can't compromise with right or wrong to please your daughter. You have friends. Everybody here has friends. If you get together with somebody like Ezra, you're either going to pray, sing, talk about spiritual things, or play Bananagrams. But when you get together with your other friend, what are you going to do then? Watch a dirty movie? Listen to filthy contemporary Christian music? Play on the computer with sin? What determines what you do and don't do? Is it the people around you? Do you just join with the people around you and do what they do? Or do you have the ability to stand in absolute strength when there's a brick wall in front of you and saying, I am not turning to the right or to the left, and I don't care who around me is failing in life. I'm going straight through this wall, because on the other side of this wall is the path that leads to where I'm going. You know, Jesus said this. There is a prophecy in Isaiah that says this very thing about Jesus. It's in Isaiah chapter 50. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This prophecy is about Christ, not just a prophecy about Christ, but a specific prophecy about the death of Christ that he was going to perform. And he says in here, I have set my face like a flint. In other words, just as solid as a rock, I am committed to go to the cross. There's nothing around me, not my very own best disciple, my most spiritual disciple, whose name is Peter, can't deter me from going to the cross. The rulers coming at me with their swords can't deter me from going to the cross. Nothing on the face of the earth is going to turn me from my course. I have set my face like a flint. And it's funny, he says some things in here that are amazing. He says, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. How will the Lord God help me so I will not be confounded? God didn't take him off the cross. God didn't send the angels to stop him from going to the cross. How did God help him? God was the one who sent him to the cross. Verse 4 says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And the only way that our Lord Jesus Christ has the value and the abilities that he has to save us was because of the cross. And it was because he set his face as a flint to go to the cross. It is because of that he has the power to save that he has. If you were like water, you would have done what the Pharisees said. You would have made them happy. And on the days that you were with the spiritual people, like the disciples say, for example, you would have been spiritual. But you know, I doubt if there's anybody here in this room right now that is as unstable as water. I doubt any of us are going to go out and let all the forces of the world work against us. We're going to maintain a little bit of standard for ourselves. We're going to hold a little bit of backbone in our back. But we're just going to be a little bit more like water than we should be. And it alone has the ability to take a life that can be useful in saving souls, encouraging people, helping people, building up the body of Christ. It can take a life like that, and it can put that life into complete unprofitability by just a little bit of compromise, a little bit of inability to stand by yourself when the people around you are doing things that you should not do. A little bit of influence from the wrong source. A little bit of friendship with the wrong person. But you see, let's imagine right now that the Wisconsin River is coming down the state. Let's imagine that somewhere at about the halfway mark, we were to go build a mighty dam, and we were to fill the river in for the next 20 miles up high, so that the water was completely blocked from the path that it normally took. You know what that water would do? And depending on where you did it, every different place you did it, it would have a different course that it would take. But that water would have the potential to take a completely different course that didn't use any of its river that came in front, came beyond the place that we stopped it. It could take a completely different place and land in a completely different direction if just one spot in the 430 miles were blocked and it turned aside. You see, it doesn't have to decide that it's not going to follow the Wisconsin River riverbed to go wrong. All it has to do is change one spot in the 430 miles. And that puts it in a different place than the place that leads downriver. And from that place, what is the next place? You see, if in that place there is a place easier down than cutting back over to where the river is, it will take that place. And it will continue to follow down all the way until it perhaps makes a new river down to the Gulf of Mexico. You don't know where it would go. A scientist who knows the land could tell us what would happen. We can predict that river. If we know the land that's around it, we can predict what it's going to do because we know the height of the land and we know that it will choose a path that goes down from the place that it starts till the place that it ends. It's going to choose that path. And we can just as clearly predict the outcome of a human being's life, of a Christian's life, that is 99% good and 1% compromised. We can determine that the outcome of that life is going wrong if we see that compromise. Because off the path leads off the path. And it continues to lead. And as you go off the path, whatever is the next thing that is the easy thing for you to do, you're going to do. And the proof that you're going to do it is because that's how you're off the path in the first place. Because staying on that path was a hard thing to do. When a river comes to a hill, it doesn't go over it. Refuses to go over a hill. It's too hard. We'll go around the hill. And because we know a river chooses that way, we know the course that a river will take. And you as a Christian, if you choose to take a path that's an easy path, it may be you look out over your choices and you feel like you're face to face with a block wall. Now, if it's a matter of having to stay out at church and eat food that other people cooked instead of going home and having tortillas, not a big deal, okay? Because this block wall that we're up against isn't anything that we have to surmount to do right. But when it's a matter of the Word of God, when it's a matter of what God told you to do, but you're up against a hard block wall, and it's the easy thing to do to just go around the wall, more often than not, you will not come back to the path on the other side of the wall. More often than not, you will not. It is a complete change of course. There's one thing that we can do as Christians to prevent this kind of destruction to our Christian life. Number one, we have to know the Bible. If we don't know the Bible, we don't even know the path. But in knowing the Scriptures, we have to determine to follow what it says to us when it's hard, when it's easy, when our friends do, and when our friends don't. If we have friends, if we don't have friends. If we can get married, if we can't get married. If your boyfriend will dump you, if your boyfriend will beat you. It doesn't matter what the consequences of following the Word of God are. We will follow the Word of God, no matter what. And the problem with this is, probably just everybody sitting in this room that has claimed to be converted believes that and would say amen to that. But the problem is that unstable water doesn't know what it's doing. Because when somebody comes to you and points out an easy path for you to take instead of the hard path that you're on, and it makes sense to you to follow, you're going to open up the Scriptures and you're going to show us why you should take that easy path. It doesn't matter if the Scripture has anything to say about it or not, you'll find something. Turn to the book of Noah, chapter 1. New doctrine here, you know, we just, you see, if Noah has got himself into a pickle here and serving God gets a little difficult here, we just write a new piece if we need to. No, we don't really do that now. But we do almost just that bad because we deceive ourselves. It's easy to deceive ourselves when we want to do something. I can't preach the sermon that goes with this right now. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But I'll tell you something. That's where you will get turned off the track in the first place, is by not keeping your heart. When you have an issue with a Christian friend, when you have an issue with mom, when you have an issue with dad, when you have an issue with your church, when you have an issue with something the Bible says, you don't like it. When you're struggling at work because they're pushing you to do something. When your neighbor friend or your boyfriend is pushing you in a certain direction, and it starts giving you an issue with something in your life. If the only thing on the face of the earth that you love is God, you will ignore the issue and stay with God. But if there is anything in your heart that's slippery, that is where you'll turn off the path. And you know, when there's a flood, the rivers always turn off the path. When they overflow the banks of the path that they're supposed to take, they go off into the fields, off into the woods, etc., etc., it doesn't look that abnormal. You just say the water's high today. But that water never goes back. Once that water's off the path, it's off the path. It's now destined to soak into the field that it ran into. Or it's destined to sink into the woods. Or it may even run down streets and into basements and flood people's homes and have to get pumped out with a truck. But it doesn't go back to the river. It doesn't look bad when we first see a person. When we first see a young person just making a little step, just a little step. They're uneasy with something their church teaches. You know, I think of a very specific example. I'm not talking about anybody here right now, but I know a very specific person that one day came to me and said something to me that scared me a little bit. He didn't like a certain book. And I said, what's the matter? What's the matter with this book? And he couldn't really pick any fault. He couldn't really find any fault with this book he didn't like. But there was a certain group of people that he was passing out some books to. And he didn't want to pass that book out to them because they would find fault with it. So now we're trying to please some people. And so, because we're trying to please some people, we find fault with the truth. But the fact of the matter is, it didn't take that man but a year to steer his course completely off track from the time that he said that to me. It took him about a year to steer his life completely off course. Now, it sounds pretty reasonable to not pass out books to a church that you think will offend them, right? Doesn't that sound reasonable? But it was a step off the path. Getting uncomfortable with the truth because it was going to offend somebody was a step off the path. Now, me in that situation, I would have done exactly the opposite. Sorry for being like I am, I just am this way. I would have taken more copies of that book and I would have passed them out to every soul in that church. And I would have said, here is some controversial material that so-and-so wrote. And I know you're going to disagree with this, but I think you'll have fun reading it. Some people don't like the way I am. But I stay on the path. I'm going to stay on the path. The Bible says, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You're going to have to make a choice in life whether or not you are going to be what God wants you to be, irregardless of who is around you or not. And if you are going to be who God wants you to be, irregardless of who is around you, you're going to have some people that dislike you. All right. Let's dismiss.